All right, well, why don't we pray and just ask God for grace for a short session here before lunch. God, we just ask you for the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. We want to know who is sitting at the right hand of God, what his heart is, what his desires are, and where life is going, where the earth is going. We just ask you for grace and the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so just to summarize, we have kind of the Jewish storyline, and then we have four main approaches to the book of Revelation. You have the futurist approach, you have the idealist approach, the historicist approach, and the preterist approach. And then sometimes some kind of mixtures. So like some guys will say this is all idealist and then this is futurist. Some guys will say this is all preterist. It's all been fulfilled and this is futurist. So you kind of have some mixing in there depending on which specific commentary. So when we ask the bulk of the book of Revelation, how do we understand the kind of center of the book of Revelation, the most helpful concept, if you asked a first century Jew, how do you understand this purported revelation given to the Apostle John? How do you understand? They would say, oh, well, it's describing the Messianic woes. And so the Messianic woes is the Jewish phraseology that developed soon after the New Testament time. It may have been there during and before the New Testament. We just don't have any documenting of it. But the Messianic woes is the way that Jews describe what Christians who believe in a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, what futurists term the Great Tribulation. So the Great Tribulation is not really something that is in Jewish terminology. It's kind of in the terminology of the church. Jewish terminology is Messianic woes. And so this is a description of the Messianic woes that gives you a summary of it. If you want to pick up your notes on page one, and we'll just read together. So, and this is just out of Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible. The Messianic woes are a tumultuous period of eschatological distress. So, eschatological meaning the end of this age. And tribulation that, according to early Judaism, was to precede the coming of the Messiah. Characteristic features include apostasy, war, earthquakes, drought, famine, pestilence, familial strife and betrayal, cosmic signs, increasing wickedness, the scarcity of truth and wisdom, otherwise known in the rabbinic literature as the birth pangs of the Messiah. Though these woes lead inexorably to the birth of the final state of blessedness, the concept of messianic woes has Old Testament roots. Isaiah 13, I'm not sure why, 26, there's other ones I would include. More generally, in Old Testament depictions of the trauma associated with the day of the Lord, Joel 1, Zephaniah 1, Daniel 12, the messianic woes finds fuller development in the Old Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, 4th Ezra, 2nd Baruch, Book of Jubilees, Apocalypse of Abraham, Testament of Moses, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the New Testament, and patristic writings, the writings right after the New Testament, Didache, Vision of Hermas, and the Letter of Barnabas, and rabbinic writings, literature. So this is where we get the idea of the Messianic woes, the Great Tribulation. Now he's going to relate it to the New Testament. The synoptic eschatological discourse, Matthew 24, meaning the Olivet discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, offers a striking New Testament parallel to the Jewish notion of messianic woes, because they're the same thing. But CF, the beginning of birth pains, compare the beginning of birth pains, Matthew 24, as do the visions of the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls, Revelation 16, 6 through 16, which we're talking about. Numerous other New Testament texts may also share the same background. Now, what all scholars do is they'll take the messianic woes, all of them, and including the book of Revelation, the main commentaries, and they'll say that the Jewish idea of messianic woes was fulfilled in the woes and the tribulation that Jesus endured on the cross, and that the church then suffered in persecution. And then a lot of them will say, if they're a little sadistic, that then it was the messianic woes were fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jews, and the abrogation of the covenant and all that. So I would say, no, that's ridiculous. The reason there's such striking parallels is because the New Testament was in line with Jewish thought, and the Olivet Discourse is a reaffirmation of the messianic woes in contrast to the zealots of the day, who said, because the messianic woes, further back than this, the messianic woes develop out of the covenants, specifically Deuteronomy 28:29, that if you break this covenant, these disasters and punishments will come upon you. And then out of the covenants, the prophets are a divine exposition upon that, that say, you break the covenants, these disasters will come upon you cumulatively and cataclysmically at the end of the age under a Gentile Antichrist, which will gather the Gentiles around Jerusalem under an Antichrist, and the saints will be handed over at the end of the age under a climactic end. And this is how the punishments of breaking the covenant will come to fulfillment in the messianic woes. That's the theological backing. But the zealots in the first century said, we're good. They're under the delusion of self-righteousness. We haven't broken the covenant. We're righteous with God. We're zealous for the law. The Pharisees were very sympathetic with the zealots together. The zealots were born out of the Pharisaical movement at the time. And so they're under this delusion that the messianic woes aren't going to happen because we're righteous and we've kept the covenant. And therefore, the Messiah is never going to make this happen. Never, Lord, will this happen to you, right? What Peter said. And so if it happens to the Messiah, it reconfirms that it's going to happen to the followers of the Messiah, and it's going to come to conclusion because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Olivet Discourse communicates, is that the covenant has been broken, and the prophetic literature that pushes that to its eschatological end is going to come to pass, right? And so the Olivet Discourse is an argument, a polemic against the zealotry of the day that said the messianic woes aren't coming because the punishment on the breaking of the covenant was fulfilled historically in the exile and all of that that happened and going to Babylon, right? So it's not going to come to some fulfillment at the end of the age. So I would simply say that the Olivet Discourse was understood as a confirmation of the messianic woes, and that passages in the epistles in the New Testament, specifically like 2 Thessalonians 2, the day of the Lord has not happened. Don't let anybody tell you, because it's not happening until the same old messianic woes that have plainly been described come to pass, right? And then the book of Revelation is a stamp saying that the prophetic vision of the future and the climax of the end of this age is going to happen. And it took one debatable aspect at the end, which is debated, a millennial transition into the age to come, and said, yes, this is true. Because Jews debated on whether it all comes suddenly and no transition, or whether there would be a transition into the age to come. Some Jews said yes, some Jews said no. And the book of the Revelation given to John stamps that yes, a millennial transition is actually going to happen, right? Because the millennial transition is, it's a sub-theme within the Jewish apocalyptic worldview. And so generally those that take it literally are the futurists who are closest to the Jewish apocalyptic worldview, right? The millennial transition, which isn't mentioned in the epistles or in the gospels, and only has a few references in the Jewish material, and all of a sudden it gets stamped as actually true, right? So that's why you can take one revelation given to John and say, yes, we can interpret this literally, because it was interpreted literally by Jews at that time. So the millennium becomes a particular, like, futurists usually believe in a literal, like pre-millennial. The idealists are kind of amillennial. It's a spiritualistic thing. And then the historicists and preterists are like, no, the millennium is fulfilled now in the church, right? Post-millennialism, if that kind of gives you framework for the whole millennium deal. So a first century Jew would interpret the book of Revelation, whether he agreed with it or not, in line with some of the millennial expectation within Judaism at the time. Does that help? That makes sense? In my opinion. And so 6 through 18, the woes or the tribulation that come before that time fit right in line with the Jewish messianic woes and that expectation. Now, if you're within dispensationalist kind of circles of thought, which a lot of us are, especially in the charismatic movement, and then a lot of this doesn't sound that strange to you. It's kind of like, oh yeah, of course, there's coming a literal Antichrist, and the world's not getting better, and the church isn't taking over the world. Duh. Like, this is... And if you've lived outside the United States, it's like, seriously, duh. But it's like, a lot of this may not seem that strange to you, but in a lot of circles in the church, this is like crazy, crazy, crazy talk that there'll be a literal Antichrist, but and all the nations
like
of the earth are...
movies, they're like talking about it so much. Apocalypse.
Yeah, a lot of that is like kind of naturalistic apocalyptic.
But I mean, not that it has any biblical base, but they're talking about it, like it's going to happen. Like they don't even...
Because
people believe it.
Because the apocalyptic interpretation
is
part of the human spirit to push it to its ultimate end. So all human beings are wired to know, where is this ultimately going? And the Jews, between the prophetic material, between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that was their chief concern. How do you look at the Old Testament with all of its writings, the Torah, the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, the Tanakh, right? Like the Torah, the historical writings, the wisdom literature and the prophetic writings. How do you take all this massive literature and overview, look at it in a big picture way, and how do you describe it and interpret it all together, right? And so that is the apocalyptic interpretation, is how do you take it and look at it all in a big picture way in pushing it to its ultimate end. And so it's not that different, right? And all human beings want to do it and understand it. The question is were they right? And most scholars and most of Christian history say, no, they were totally wrong. They were deluded by their nationalistic hopes. They whatever. Jesus and the apostles spiritually realized it and it changed it and whatever. And I would say, no, the incarnation, the miracles, the death and resurrection actually confirm this approach that had developed between the Old and New Testament. That this is how you interpret how God spoke through people in the Old Testament as the Holy Spirit carried them along. Does that make sense? Okay, so the book of Revelation, Jewish apocalyptic thought, because the later prophets, specifically Daniel, Zechariah, and Malachi, the visionary prophets, and the end of Isaiah, these passages are what inform, more than any from the Old Testament, how you interpret the covenants and all of the Old Testament material together. These books, specifically Daniel, inform kind of the approach to interpreting scripture in a big picture manner that then produce the themes of the last day, the resurrection of the dead, the kingdom of God, son of David, and Gehenna, that aren't in the Old Testament but are in the New Testament. And the visionary prophets at the end of the prophetic material are what really the Jews between the Old and New Testament used that as the pattern of this is how redemptive history is going to reach its conclusion. And Daniel 7, more than any other chapter, is kind of the most, what formed it more than anything else, Daniel 7. And so much language, and specifically the phrase kingdom of God, was formed out of Daniel 7. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, Daniel 7 really, you read the book of Revelation, you can go, yeah, it's pretty much a re-articulation of Daniel 7 plus a theology of the cross and the fullness of the Gentiles. It's Romans 11 played out in apocalyptic vision. Okay? And so while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, the Antichrist, which came up before them. Three of the first horns were uprooted. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth that spoke boastfully. So the beginning of this vision is the four beasts. You guys know the four beasts. And then the fourth beast had 10 horns, and then which are 10 kings. And then there's one more horn, an 11th horn, that comes and uproots three. And this last horn is the one that speaks boastfully and persecutes the saints. As I look, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. All its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books, or the scrolls, were opened. They didn't have codex like we have. Not until later on, like 3rd, 4th century, did that become. So when you get to Revelation 5, the scroll that's opened, everybody has in mind Daniel 7. The scrolls were opened because the scroll here is the judgment upon the Antichrist. So you get a vision of the earth, these 10 beasts, the last one with a boastful horn, the Antichrist comes up, and then you get a vision from heaven in which the judgment, the court is seated, and the judgment is executed by unrolling the scrolls, right? It says, then I continued to watch because the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking till the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, not pass away. His kingdom is one, they'll never be destroyed. So this is the basic pattern. History moves towards its kind of cataclysmic end in this age. The Antichrist arises. Then God executes judgment in the heavens above over the Antichrist, destroys him, and then the Messiah comes, one like a son of man, and he's given authority over all the earth, and the earth is set right. Right? Which is the basic pattern of the book of Revelation. You have the court seated in chapter 4 and 5, judgment upon the Antichrist, chapter 16, 6 through 18, and then authority given to the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the coming on the white horse, chapters 19 through 22. Right? So this is the basic pattern that is derived from the book of Daniel, which then is quoted in Matthew 24 in the same in Jesus' affirmation of the messianic woes, the great tribulation. The book of Daniel is quoted and understood in that context. And so this is kind of how the Jews understood the end of this age. And so the book of Revelation makes most sense as understood at the end of this age as a Jew in the first century would understand it. Does that make sense? And it's fairly simple and straightforward. Then verse 17, the angel rearticulates, which gives a little more language, rearticulates that same vision. And says, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise on the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings that will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He'll subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time, which is a year, 2 years, and half a year. So time and year were understood interchangeably. So 3.5 years, which is 42 months, which is 1,260 days, which they understood very literalistically, right? Which all of those same numbers reappear in the book of Revelation. The same four beasts, the same ten horns, the same kind of Antichrist who gathers all the nations against the saints. So, but, verse 26, the court will sit, his power will be taken away, completely destroyed forever by the judgments of God. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So the kingdom handed over to the saints that the saints will inherit. This is how Jews understood the kingdom of God or God's kingdom, right? And it's this kind of language that develops those phrases, resurrection of the dead, kingdom of God, last day, that you get in between the Old and New Testament. So you get the same pattern in the intertestamental material. We're running out of time, so I'm not going to kind of belabor it. And then in the New Testament, which most of you are familiar with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which I would argue falls squarely in line with this. And Jesus is simply reaffirming that the apostles are under kind of this delusion that is widespread that the messianic woes aren't coming, the same way that Peter kind of had. If all of you are going to follow me, you must embrace martyrdom, take up your cross and follow me. And Peter's like, no, Lord, we're righteous. We're not going to endure the messianic woes. They're not coming. And Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, you give up this world and you'll receive glory when the Son of Man comes with power and angels on high. He's saying the same thing to his disciples when they say, look how awesome the temple is and how God has blessed us. He says, I tell you the truth, all of this will be brought down and the saints will be handed over to the Antichrist at the end of the age. When they ask, how will this happen, Lord? What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus reaffirms that it's the messianic woes are coming. And so most of you understand that, but this is the common kind of Jewish timeline that is understood by Jews in the first century. And you get evidence of this, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, in which you get a Gentile perversion of that timeline, spiritualizing it, saying that the resurrection, the day of the Lord, has already come spiritually. And Paul says, that day is not coming until the Antichrist rises up, desecrates the temple, Jesus comes with power from heaven and destroys him, etc. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, are being gathered to him, as don't be quickly shaken. Sorry, I read this. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come, lest the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, opposes and exalts himself against so-called God and worship. So he takes his seat in the temple, proclaims himself God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I told you these things? And so we know from the book of Acts that he's only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And so you have a reaffirmation during those 3 weeks. You sit in most Gentile churches today and you won't hear teaching on the end of the age and the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, for 30 years. But you get a discussion of it in the synagogue in Thessalonica for 3 weeks and a reaffirmation of it. Why? Because the death of Jesus was understood within the standard Jewish narrative and timeline. And that the death was under, that it didn't redefine the Jewish narrative. It was understood sacrificially within that narrative. and that the narrative was going to still continue on as the popular Jewish narrative was understood, and that it was going to climax at the end of the age with a Gentile Antichrist. The surrounding of the Gentiles around Jerusalem was going to happen, like Zechariah 12 through 14, and it was going to happen, and Jesus was going to return, just like the Son of Man comes dramatically, judgments execute upon the Antichrist, like in the book of Daniel. Does that make sense? And so it doesn't, that storyline is already understood within the Jewish community in Thessalonica, which is why Paul can say, while I was with you, we talked about this stuff. So don't let people tell you that the Jewish storyline is going to be re-narrated or changed, right? So it's just kind of, this is the evidence to say that if they interpreted the epistles, if the New Testament is interpreted the same way as the prophets, if the intertestamental literature is interpreted the same way as the later prophets, the New Testament, the Olivet Discourse, is interpreted this way in line with Daniel, the epistles, 2 Thessalonians 2, are interpreted the same way, then should we not also interpret the book of Revelation in the same simple pattern? Does that make sense? Okay, and then the last one is the Didache, or the teaching of the 12, which is the earliest Christian document outside of the New Testament that we have. And the teaching of the 12 is about the size of 1 Corinthians. It's fairly short. And it's the teaching of the 12 apostles for the Gentiles. That's the whole title of it. And so Didache is a shortening, just the teaching, meaning of the apostles for the Gentiles. Most scholars think the Didache was written by the same community that wrote the book of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the most Jewish gospel, if you want to say it that way. But so the Didache is very Jewish oriented, and it just works through kind of basics of church life and discipleship. It's all extremely futuristic oriented. And the last chapter, chapter 16, is about the return of Jesus. And so you get, here is chapter 16. Like, this is the whole chapter. This gives you a feel for how large the whole book is. It's not that big. But it's written probably sometime in the mid-70s to early 80s. So you get between the epistles and the book of Revelation, this is our earliest document, and this is how it ends concerning the future. So, chapter 16, watch over your life. Do not let your lamps go out. Do not be unprepared, but be ready, for you do not know the hour when our Lord is coming. Gather together frequently, seeking the things that benefit your souls, for all the time you have believed will be of no use to you if you are not found perfect in the last time. For in the last days, the false prophets and corruptors will abound, and the sheep will be turned into wolves. The love will be turned into hate. For as lawlessness increases, they will hate and persecute and betray one another. And then the deceiver of the world will appear as the Son of God, and will perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hand, and he will commit abominations, the likes of which have never happened before. Then all humankind will come to the fiery test, and many will fall away and perish, but those who endure in their faith will be saved. By the accursed one himself. That's an odd. Maybe I didn't. Anyway, and then there will appear the signs of the truth. First the sign of an opening in the heaven, then the sign of the sound of a trumpet, and third, the resurrection of the dead, but not of all. Rather, as it's been said, the Lord will come and all his saints with him. Then the world will see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. And that's the end of it. So that's like the end of the teaching. And this is what we have between the epistles and the book of Revelation, that this is how the earliest disciples, the apostles that were still alive, interpreted Matthew 24. So if we want to get into a debate about Matthew 24, the best evidence for how the apostles and the early Christian community understood Matthew 24 is the Didache, chapter 16. because it's quoting Matthew 24 all the way through, and it falls straight in line with how the Jews interpreted the later prophets in line with the messianic woes. Does that make sense? So you get a pattern of the same basic pattern from the later prophets, the intertestamental period, the New Testament, the Didache, into the book of Revelation. Does that help? And so they would have understood chapter 16 through 18 as the eschatological judgments, the messianic woes upon the Gentile Antichrist coming against the saints in Israel at the end of this age, leading into the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus and the age to come in a very simple Jewish apocalyptic manner. And they wouldn't have had any idea about this whole top of all of this. Would have been completely foreign to them. Does that make sense? So when you pick up all of the main like commentaries on the book of Revelation, all of this would have been completely foreign to all these guys leading up to the book of Revelation. You see what I'm saying? So my point is when we read the book of Revelation, let's read it in its Jewish apocalyptic context, which we won't kind of belabor through, but I give you just a general outline. So you get the introduction, the letters to the churches, and then you have the messianic woes. Chapters 4 and 5 correspond to Daniel 7 and the heavenly scene in which the Antichrist is on the earth, and you get the breaking of the scrolls for the judgments. Chapters 6 through 18 are those specific judgments that come out of the scrolls. And then you have the apocalyptic triumph with the return of Jesus, the entrusting of authority in which Jesus receives authority from on high and executes judgment and establishes his everlasting kingdom. Only here there's the added revelation that that everlasting kingdom has a 1,000-year transition. And so that's a novel piece of the revelation. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay, so that's the introduction. And then after lunch, we'll do kind of the two themes of the purpose of why the messianic woes are happening. Why do the messianic woes happen? To shake the earth, to get the nations to repent, to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in, like Romans 11, and an expression of the mercy of God in the martyrdom of the saints, which leads to the end of the age. And then that we can receive blessing from, and we can conform our life to and give to the same purpose of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God for why all of this unfolds. And it doesn't become just a strange, enigmatic book. It's the final culmination of what God is doing throughout this age and culminates at the end of the age. Amen? Okay. Amen. Let's eat lunch.
Do you read Daniel 7 as all eschatological?
Yes.
Everything in there?